This, above all days, is the Lord's Day that all of Christendom focuses on. It's the Resurrection Sunday of all Resurrection Sundays, and it's the celebration of all celebrations in the Christian community. As we come together to remember the fact that Christ no longer hangs on the cross, He was crucified once for all, never to be repeated again. And to take a peek in the tomb and be reminded again that the tomb is empty. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Asked the angel of Mary. For Christ has arisen from the grave to live forevermore and to give life eternal to those who would place their faith in Him. This morning we take our Bibles on Resurrection Sunday and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I invite you to join me in that marvelous portion of the Word of God. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 19. You know, the resurrection of all of Christian truth becomes the cornerstone of Christianity because it ties it all together. The resurrection becomes the key to Christianity because it unlocks eternity. And in a real sense, it's the heart of Christianity because the resurrection speaks of the source of life. And it's the ultimate proof of Christianity because it's that satisfies the seeking mind. And it is this Lord's Day. We ponder and consider the great truths of what Jesus said one day to His disciples, I have overcome the world. Reuben Torrey, who founded Bible Institute of Los Angeles, better known as Biola University and Talbot Theological Seminary, said one day that the resurrection is the Waterloo of unbelief. It's where unbelief meets its defeat. And it's the Gibraltar of Christianity. It's a rock of truth that will not be shattered and will not be moved. And so the ultimate confidence that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is in His resurrection. And may I add that there's a corollary for those who know not Christ. And that is, the resurrection becomes or ought to become your great fear. For what if you by chance are wrong and Jesus was resurrected and He is Lord? And eternal life is found in Him and in Him alone. You know, the resurrection has been denied by men from the moment Christ arose from the grave. You remember back to those early moments? The soldiers were fearful of what they saw. They knew what they saw. The rock was rolled back and the tomb was empty. And they went to tell the leaders of the day. They said, don't fear. Just lie about it. Just tell them you were asleep, and while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body away. And of course, any thinking man knows how flimsy that excuse is, because if you're asleep, how do you know what happened to the body, right? But that was their initial approach. They could not deny it, but they attempted to lie about it. And you know, it's being denied and doubted even until the very hour in which we live. Annually, books come off the press that try to tell us why the resurrection couldn't be as it was written in the Word of God. And yet, may I suggest that the historical fact of the resurrection is acknowledged by historians, lawyers, and scholar alike is the most provable historical fact that's been experienced in the human race. And that heresy that there was no resurrection took a turn in the Corinthian church. We pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. Let me read that text for us. Paul writes and says, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. And moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. The strange turn that the truth of the resurrection took in the Corinthian church was not that they denied the resurrection of Christ, but rather that they denied the resurrection of believers. It was not the first time that that would be taught, for there were two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who in 2 Timothy chapter 2 would upset the faith of many by saying that the resurrection had already come, and those that were left would have no hope of the resurrection. And so it is that Paul begins to grapple with a heresy that early on entered into the church. And in verses 12 and 13, he sets the stage. He sets the backdrop, as it were, for the drama of five of the most marvelous, wonderful confidences that God could give you and me this day to go forth and believe that what God did for Christ, one day God will do for us. Look at how he begins in verse 12. He sets the stage with several preliminary ideas. And idea number one we find in the first half of verse 12, and that is Paul taught and preached the resurrection. But he begins with a reverse twist on truth. And he does it to unforgettably and unmistakably capture their attention. He does it with a grammatical construction called a first-class condition. And you non-grammarians don't have to worry about that. But it's done with the idea of assumed reality. And he talks with the word if. And he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead." Now what he's telling the Corinthians is, remember that that's what I preached. That's what he says back in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance, that of the highest magnitude, what I also received, that is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul said, "I came and I taught from the Word of God, and I taught that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he arose from the grave." Let your eyes slip down to verse 20. Paul affirms it again at the end of our passage. And he just affirms, lest there be any question in the mind of anyone, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And so his first if in verse 12 could be translated, "Now because Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead." Paul affirms as a foundation thought for them, "When I came, I preached the resurrection of Christ." But he asks a second question, "If that is what I preached, then how in the world do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And somehow that heresy was beginning to creep into the church. It might have begun in a Sunday school class. It might have begun by someone who thought they knew the truth when in fact they didn't know the truth. However it came in, it was in the church, and Paul said, "I need to correct it. I need to tell them what's right. How could you say that there is no resurrection from the dead in light of the fact that Christ has been raised? How could you deny the most provable fact of history? It's built upon unimpeachable evidence such as Old Testament Scripture, or the testimony of Jesus Christ when he lived, or the empty tomb, or his appearances after death. Not to mention that the birth of the church occurred because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the fact that that was at the heart of the gospel message as taught by the apostles, or the fact that there's a new worship day. We no longer worship on the Sabbath or the seventh day, but we worship on the first day because that's the day that Christ arose from the grave. It's what the New Testament Scriptures teach. It was what Christ's enemies could not deny. And it is what's pictured by all of the ordinances of the church. Every time you see someone baptized, a part of what it's picturing is resurrection and a newness of life. Every time you come to a foot washing, it's because Christ is alive and is now cleansing us from our sin. Or eat the love feast, it's because Christ is alive and one day comes again that we might eat again with Him. And when we remember the bread and the cup, it was that He died, but He died that we might live because He now lives. And all of that are facts that can't be denied. The only issue to humanity today is whether you'll receive it, and God by His grace will give you eternal life, or whether you'll reject it. And God, true to His holy, righteous nature, will pronounce upon you that would be proper by the decision that you and I would have made in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul knows he's got to correct it. And so he says, "I taught you the resurrection. And how in the world can some of you say that Christ arose from the grave, but it will not be the experience of believers?" That was not an isolated case. There were those that had taught that believers would not be resurrected before. The Sadducees had taught it in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus pitted the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two religious groups who had one thing in common. They hated Christ, differed on almost all others. And Jesus put them at near battle with one another because the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 23 when he pitted the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another, again over the fact of the resurrection. But Paul knew that that heresy could not continue, because if it were to continue, it would sap the church of all of the confidence that God knew the resurrection of Christ would bring to those who are alive in Him. And so it is in verse 13 that he shows them how illogical, and may I add, unscriptural, is their thinking. And he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And his point was this: the resurrection is a package. And you either take the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those that have put their faith in Him together, or you take neither. You deny the resurrection of believers, then you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you in fact reject any hope that there's life after death for you. It's all one. It's all taught by God, and it's all taught by the Word of God. And so Paul says to the Corinthian believers who were shaken in their faith, listen, folks, take what I taught and draw it to its logical conclusion. That is, if Christ arose from the grave, if the tomb was really empty, then friend in Christ, you've got every reason, every ounce of confidence to believe that what God did for the Savior will one day do for you. And in so doing, then, in verses 14 to 19, Paul shares with them some of the most marvelous confidences that we could share with any other human being. The human race has longed for the kind of authority and for the kind of confidence that Paul gives us in verses 14 to 19. And may I add, not out of the mainstream of what it is that had previously been taught. Paul one day traveled to the city of Athens, which would have been a city that gathered the intelligentsia of the day. And he stood on Mars Hill. Its parallel would be to go down to the Colosseum at USC and fill the stands with 100,000+ people and preach the resurrection. And if you think you could draw the crowd, I'll be glad to go down and preach. You let me know time and place, and I'll be glad to be there. And this is the message he preached. He said, God has fixed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness, and He'll do it through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men that He's the right judge, because He raised Him from the dead. It was the message that Jesus taught. He came to the tomb of a dear friend. His name was Lazarus. Martha and Mary were shattered. They were in tears, not knowing why their brother had died, even more perplexed why Jesus had not come to heal him, and having a difficult time believing that Jesus would raise him from the dead. And Jesus said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and he who believes in me shall never die, but live forever. Marvelous words. And those are the truths that Paul shares with the Corinthian church, the confidences that he knew that they needed. And confidence number one we find at the beginning of verse 14 and verse 15, and that is they and we can have confidence in the Scripture. We can have confidence in God's Word because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He's arguing again with that first-class condition of assumed reality. That is, we'll assume it to be true, whether it is or isn't. And the first if, back in verse 12, if Christ is preached, was in fact true. We saw in verses 1 to 4 and 20, that is what he taught. The second if, and those that follow, are assumed for argument's purpose, but you and I know, because of the historical reality of the resurrection, in fact are false, and Paul makes his point through that. If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is in vain. And then verse 15, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we've witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And what he's saying is, listen, folks, if the dead aren't raised, Christ is not raised, but that's what we preached, and if that's what we preached, then we were false witnesses against God, and our preaching is the most horrible thing in the world. But we know that Christ was raised from the grave. Because Christ was raised from the grave, believers will be raised from the grave, and so the preaching of the apostles is authoritative, and it's to be believed, received, and obeyed. And we know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul said to the Thessalonians one day, "We thank God that when you received from us the message of God's word, you received it not just as a message from men, but for what it really is, the word of God." You see, that's why the Bible is authoritative. That's why the Bible is true. It's not a message from men, it's a message from God. And it was given, the New Testament, to the apostles, men who had literally been commissioned by God to speak and act on His behalf with all of the authority of heaven. And so Paul says, the message I came with was my own. But I got it from God. I got it from God, and I didn't edit it. It wasn't the latest theological theory of the day. It wasn't human philosophy, and it didn't come out of my own mind and heart. I got a message from God, and I gave it to you. And by His confession, we can have confidence that what Paul has spoken from God is in fact true, and thus guard ourselves from error creeping into the church. So you could take the message that Paul preached and compare it to the message that Jesus preached, and by a second avenue of reasoning, understand that what he preached, what Paul preached, was true to the message of God. Jesus was forever telling the disciples that there is a day coming in which I must suffer. I'm going to be rejected, and I'll be crucified. As a matter of fact, early on in the ministry of our Lord, he made these amazing statements before the leaders of the Jews. Jesus talking to them in response to the question, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they stood back in utter horror and unbelief that this one who had done so great a work could have said something so ludicrous. And so they responded, and they said, "Therefore, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Now, of course, they had their eyes not on God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, but they had their eyes on the temple that Herod had built. And with the hands of man did it take 46 years to build that temple. May I add, in a few hours, by the hands of man, was it torn down and ruined in A.D. 70, never to have been resurrected again, until one day God will do it. But in verse 21, Jesus responded of John 2. Through the pen of John, it tells us that he was speaking not of a temple made by the hands of man, but he was speaking of the temple, namely his body. "You tear this down, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus taught that he would be resurrected. Paul, following the words of our Lord, taught that there would be resurrection. And so it was the consistent message also of the apostles to the church. Peter taught it on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. He preached the resurrection, and he said, "Repent of your sins and receive the Savior." It's what he taught in the portico of Solomon in Acts 3, for which he was beaten and imprisoned. And it was what he taught in Acts chapter 10 when he went to Cornelius, a Gentile at Caesarea. It was the message that Paul preached throughout all of his travels. You can read about it in Acts 13:30. At Pisidian Antioch, he preached the resurrection, and for his labors was stoned and left for dead. In Acts chapter 17, he preached it in Athens and was ridiculed for it. And even to the end of his ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, house arrest in Rome, was Paul continuing to teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you and I today can come to the Word of God, and we can know where Paul and the apostles got their message from God. And it squares with what Jesus taught when he was on the earth. And to know it was a consistent message, and that it is true, and in it we can place our confidence. And may I add that if what they taught about the resurrection was true, then we have every confidence to believe that what they taught on any other subject in the Word of God is also true and believable, and to which our lives need to be submitted. And so we come and we open the Word of God, and we rever it for what it is. It's the Word of God, given by God through the pen of certain men chosen by God to record it without error. And in that is the tremendous confidence that the tomb is empty, and because of that, you and I in Christ have the hope of the resurrection. Well, there's a second confidence that he gives us as Paul continues on We find it at the end of verse 14. Not only a confidence in the Scriptures, but also a confidence in the gospel or the message of salvation. He reasons at the end of verse 14 that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith also is in vain. That is, if there's no resurrection, then folks don't hope for anything beyond this life because you have no hope. But in fact, we know the resurrection was true. And if the resurrection was true, then the message that believers will be resurrected is true. And in that, we find that the gospel message is true. And in that is the only message of salvation. You know, that was the heart of the gospel message. That was the heart of faith. And it even extends back into the Old Testament. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham was a man who was promised not only a land, but descendants that would number like the sand of the shore and the stars of the sky. They would be innumerable. But he had no son. But God miraculously gave he and Sarah a son. His name was Isaac. And shock upon shock and horror upon horrors, God one day told Abraham to take Isaac to the top of the hill, Moriah, and there to thrust a knife into his breast and kill him, offer him as a sacrifice. It's hard for us to imagine. But Abraham, a man of faith, believed if that's what God had spoken, that's what he ought to do. And so in Genesis 22, it tells us he took him to the top of that mountain. He laid him down, and his arm went back, and the knife was about to come forward, and God collared Abraham, and he stopped. And God said, I provided a sacrifice. He's in the thicket. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, what went on in the heart of Abraham as that knife undoubtedly shaking in his hand went back and was about ready to plunge forward and take the life of his most unique son. And it said that he believed that if he took his life, God who miraculously gave it could restore it through resurrection, which is given to you and me as a type or an example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Abraham knew something of the faith that believed that God could give life. And it's at the heart of the gospel. The gospel message revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your lips Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you shall be saved. There's no such thing as salvation or the hope of eternal life without a resurrected Savior. No hope whatsoever for anyone. It's the path of eternal life, says Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. He said it's the only message that will free, put it this way, for we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. And that is at the cross Jesus died for you and me, that we would not have to die for our sins. And so it is, having died this death, and by that we united with Him, that certainly we also, in the likeness of His resurrection, shall arise like Him. It was the heart of what Paul taught, and in fact, was at the heart and the very first of what it is that Paul taught. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Christ Himself became the first fruit, the hope of our expectation that, in fact, we will one day enjoy the ultimate experience of salvation. You see, if there's no resurrected Savior, there's no hope of a resurrected believer. And if there is no resurrected Savior, there's no hope of a message of resurrection because what Christ said would happen to Him did not occur. And if that did not occur, there's no reason to believe it'll occur for you and me. And Paul says it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can begin to see why we call it the cornerstone of Christianity, the key and the heart, and the most positive proof that Christianity is true and that Christ is who He claimed to be, God in human flesh, to die for the sins of the world, and eternity hinges on what you and I do with the Savior. Well, there's two implications of that great confidence. Implication number one is this, and it is that you're saved from the second death. You're saved from the second death if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says a day is coming in which all of humanity will be raised from the grave. And those that know not Christ will be separated from Him forever, which is called, according to the Scripture, the second death. But for Christians, we're not only saved from something, but we are also saved for something. It's not just merely a negative message, but it's a very positive message. And that is that He's saved us for the express privilege and experience of standing in His presence forever, worshiping and singing praises unto God. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And then on to Revelation 21 and 22. Read about the river of life and the tree of life and the experience that in Christ we'll have with God forever, because we've placed our faith in one who said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. The resurrection gives us great confidence in the Scriptures, great confidence in our salvation. It gives us a third confidence, and it's a corollary to that we've already talked about, and that is verse 16 and 17. It gives us a tremendous confidence in the full knowledge and the full experience of forgiveness. Look at what he says in verses 16 to 17. He begins again like he did back in verses 12 and 13. For if the dead are not raised, that was what they were teaching in the church, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. There's no forgiveness for sin. There's no confidence or assurance that our sins have been forgiven and paid for by the love of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection in the mind of Paul was so sure, so confident was Paul that he had met the Savior raised from the dead on the road to Damascus, that he gave up all of his life. He gave up all that he had believed in, all that he had lived for, and all of the prominence and prestige that the religious world could bring as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said, it's nothing more than dung, and I reject it, in order that I might place my faith in one whom I know was dead, but I've met him face to face, and I now believe with confidence that he's a resurrected Savior. One of my favorite writers is Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan writer of about 300 years ago. He's one that I call kiddingly the Chuck Swindoll of the Puritan world. Puritans had a habit of, if it could be said in five words, they would take five volumes to write it. Very ponderous, very wordy people. But Thomas Watson, like Chuck Swindoll, had one of the most colorful pens in town. And he penned these words about the resurrection, and I quote him. He said, we're more sure to rise out of our grave than we are out of our beds. Isn't that good? He said, there's more confidence that when we die, we'll arise from the grave than there is when you lay your head on a pillow tonight that you'll wake up alive tomorrow. And that's right. That's true. For the Bible said that for men, it's appointed once to die and then the judgment. But for believers, it is to die and live and to be resurrected from the grave. There's a truth that Paul hits on here, and it's missed by all of humanity and unfortunately is missed by most of the Christian community. And I want to give it to you because it's the heart of what he's teaching. And it is this. There is an insurmountable gap between man and God. God is holy and man is sinful. If you do not start with that premise, you deny everything that the Bible teaches, everything that Christ teaches, and you deny the reality of humanity that's fraught in history. There's a great gap between a God who's holy and a man who's sinful. And that everything that man does in his life is an offense to God. Do you know that? Everything I do, everything you do. Every word you speak, every word I speak that's not in harmony with the Word of God and the holy character is an offense to God. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand the marvel of salvation and the need for forgiveness. It's an offense to God. And so it is that the human race owes an apology to God. Some of them won't acknowledge it. Others want to, but don't know how to do it. May I suggest it's just as simple and easy on the vertical level with God as it is on the human level? Somebody offends you, how do you make it right? Well, you need to tell them that they sinned against you. Or maybe they need to come and say, I've done you wrong. Would you please forgive me and how can I make restitution? And God says that's the way it is in life. That's the eternal issue of life. We've offended God. And we need to realize it and come into His presence and say, Lord, I'm an offense to You. How may I be forgiven? I desire it. And God will say, come unto Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto God and ask Him how we can be forgiven. Ask Him what His terms are, how we can make restitution. And He'll tell you some marvelous truth. He'll say, friend, there's nothing you can do to work for it. There's nothing you can become as a human being that will be good enough to buy or to beg for my forgiveness. And there's no amount of money that you can give. There's no church ritual. There's nothing you can do because I've done it all. Jesus paid it all, said the songwriter. God hath done for the human race what we could not do for ourselves, and that is He sent Christ to be nailed to a cross and to die for us and to bear our sins in His body, that we who would receive Him and believe in Him might know the forgiveness of sin and the newness of life. And so it is all bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To deny the resurrection of believers is to deny the resurrection of Christ. And to deny the resurrection of Christ is to say that the cross was meaningless. A non-resurrected Christ is nothing more than a fraud. Another human being that came and said, "I'm Messiah," and died, and the tomb still filled with the remains of His broken, decaying body, only to prove that He was a fake and a liar. But it was not so with Jesus of Nazareth, for He came and He died and He was laid in a tomb, but on the third day it was found to be empty. He was raised from the grave and walked among men for 40 days to prove that fact true, and has forever miraculously, supernaturally been changing lives, those lives of people who would receive Him and those that would believe in Him. The resurrection is filled with a wonderful confidence that in a resurrected Savior, believing in the scriptural preaching of the apostles and receiving the message of salvation, that I might know the ultimate fullness of God's forgiveness. I no longer war against God. I no longer have any doubts about my eternal destiny. And I await the most wonderful portion of the resurrection. You know what the most wonderful portion of the resurrection is? The most wonderful portion of salvation? It's not looking back and talking about the empty tomb. And it's not even looking back and enjoying the experience of our salvation. But it comes only through death. And that is to die. But to know, as Paul put it in Romans 8:23, that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even though we groan now, eagerly wait for our adoption, that is the redemption of our body. The fullness of salvation will not be known until our bodies are resurrected from the grave. And forever with a glorified body can we enjoy Christ in the fullness of our wonder. And so it is that resurrection for you and me today is now a hope that we receive by faith. But it's a faith not built on blind trust. It's a faith built on the most verifiable fact of history, Christ's resurrection. And one day it'll be our experience. One day it'll be our experience because we dared to believe God. There's a fourth confidence that goes even beyond, and it's a need that'll touch every life in the auditorium. And that is the resurrection of Christ, and thus the resurrection of believers, gives you and I the confidence of eternity. The confidence of eternity. Look at what he says in verse 18. Again, arguing, if Christ is not raised, then believers are not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The hope of Christians is that to die is to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. And with Christ coming is the resurrection of the body. I remember a day in 1981. We were here in California, having recently moved from Indiana. My folks had just been with us, and my mom called from the East Coast and said, "Dick, your dad's on the bed. He's had a massive heart attack. The rescue squad is here, but his face is purple, and they give me little hope." Maybe you've received a phone call like that about a loved one. It's a truth that will face every one of us in the auditorium and everyone in your family, everyone you know. Death is inevitable. My response was initially pain. But that pain was short-lived as I let my mind rehearse the wonder of what death brings for a believer. Well, I prayed with my mom, put the phone down. She called me an hour later from the hospital and said, "Dick, he's dead. He's gone." You know what my answer was? "He's not gone. He's not gone. He just arrived. He's not departed. He just arrived in the presence of God." For you see, life for a Christian is like sailing on an ocean. And there's a horizon. And when we sail over the horizon, it's not out of sight, but it's into the very presence of God if we know Jesus Christ. That's the wonder. It's the wonder of life in Christ. It's the wonder of death in Christ. And perhaps best illustrated by this true story, And it points out to you and me that there are only two approaches to life. One is with Christ and the other is without Christ. And it's a story of a mom and a dad who lost their 6-year-old daughter through a tragic disease. And the picture is of them at the service. The casket was open and that delicate body of a 6-year-old lay in that open casket, and mom and dad came to make their final goodbyes. And the father, who did not know Christ, came and he stood at that casket and he looked down, tears in his eyes, and he kissed her little cheek and fingered the curls in her hair. And he said, "Farewell forever," with a heart of despair, believing that he'd never see the little 6-year-old that had brought him such joy. But the mom followed. The mom was a Christian. And the mom knew that in a moment of time in that little girl's bedroom, before she died, she'd bowed her knee. And with the innocence of the super kids that sang with us, and the intelligence of God through the Word of God, invited Jesus Christ to be her Savior. And so she came to the casket and she looked. There also were tears in her eyes, but there was no despair in her heart. And she was heard to say, "Though you've been with us for only 6 years, life is richer and sweeter, my darling girl. Good night. I'll be with you and our Lord in the morning." For you see, for Christians, death is nothing more than sleeping for a while, from a human perspective. And to awaken is to awaken in not only the presence of God, but the loved ones that have gone before us. There was no despair in the heart of Mom. Her confidence was in the future, because Christ had arisen from the grave, and because Christ had arisen is the hope of everyone that's named the name of Christ, that they in Christ will conquer the enemy called death. That's why Paul said, "To die is gain." It's ludicrous to say, unless he was convinced that Christ arose from the grave and so would believers. He said, "I would prefer to die if it were my choice, for I have the preference to be absent from the body and to be present with God." What a great confidence. He would write about it at the end of our chapter and say these unforgettable words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the confidence of the resurrection. It's the confidence that God wants you and me to have. Once read a marked illustration of death as it's viewed by both the unbelieving world and by Christians. And it was pictured as the funeral of a butterfly, the funeral of a caterpillar. And it pictured poor caterpillars carrying the corpse, the cocoon, and they were dressed in black and raiment and weeping and crying and in despair and believing that life had ended for that caterpillar. When all along the caterpillar was not in the cocoon, but had been resurrected. And it had newness of life. And a most beautiful butterfly flew with great freedom above that scene of mourning, no longer dead and lifeless as it was in the cocoon, but rather enjoying all of the beauty of life, the newness of life, and the freedom to fly wherever it would go. And so it is for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It does not put us in a cocoon of death from which we will not escape. But death, in a very real sense, is a means of escape, that we are now bound and shackled by our body, will one day be liberated to know the freedom of life as God had intended it, apart from sin. One more confidence, and we close with that in verse 19. And maybe of all the confidences I speak of it, he says this, that if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. For Christians, not only is there a hope in the future, not only is there a hope for eternity, but there's a hope for today. And there's some of you that have walked into this auditorium this morning that are fearful of what the remainder of the day will bring, and even more feared of what tomorrow will bring, because you can't handle life. And my heart goes out. I can't change life for you, but God can change your approach to life. God can change your expectations to life, and that's what he's talking about in verse 19. If we have only hoped in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. But Christians are not to be pitied because Christ did arise. Christians are to be envied Because we of all people, built upon the resurrection, are the only people that have hope not only of eternity, but the hope that we can live today in the complete confidence that God's on the throne and all things will work together for good to those that are called of God and to those that love Him. I can live today and I can face tomorrow because Christ dwells in my heart. Not long ago, I was reading a book written by a lawyer. His name's Irwin Littman. It's entitled, A Lawyer Examines the Bible. And in it, he was giving the test for sanity and the test for lunacy. I was struck by what he said. He said, one of the major legal tests to determine if a man is sane or insane is to discover whether he can believe in the facts of reality and accept them and then integrate them into his life. And he went on to talk about the resurrection. And he said, you know, the resurrection is the most provable fact of history. You might reject it, but if you do, you reject truth. And for one to reject that provable fact of history, and to also reject the most wonderful free gift ever offered to mankind, by legal definition, is to place a person in the category not of one who's sane and clothed in their right mind, but one who's insane and on the brink of lunacy. And somebody said, well, I'll take my chances. You know, that's your faith, and I've got my faith. And when I stand before God, I'll say, Lord, I plead innocence by reason of insanity. Nice try, but let me just add one more fact. That is, innocent by reason of insanity is an inadmissible plea at the bar of God according to the Scripture. For we have all that we'll ever need to know about the very real facts of a cross that's empty, a Savior who never needs to be crucified again, and a tomb that's empty because He arose from the grave. And the decision is yours, the decision is mine. For those that decide for Christ, the confidences of which Paul speaks are ours. The confidence in the Scriptures, in salvation, and forgiveness, and eternity, and a willingness to face today. For those that reject, I give you these words of Dr. G.B. Hardy, who's a Canadian scientist. And he very logically and intelligently approached life with an unbelieving heart with these words. Quote, I just want to know two things. Did anyone ever conquer death? And two, did he make a way for me to do it? And if there's anyone who ever did that, then that's the one I'll worship. And if you're asking those questions into Dr. Hardy, I say there is one who conquered death. His name is Jesus Christ. And He made a way for me to do it by believing in Him. That's why on Resurrection Sunday, we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, with our heads bowed, with people thinking in their hearts and minds, may the issues be clear. They're the issues of heaven and hell. They're the issues that decide eternity. They're the issues of sanity and insanity. The issues of truths and lies. And I would pray, Father, if there's any who right now is rejecting Christ, they might receive Him. That You would give sight to their eyes that what they've disbelieved in the past, they might believe on now. And if that's your need, if you can't face today or tomorrow, and you're horribly afraid of eternity, and have no confidence in eternal life and the freedom of forgiveness, the believability of the Word of God, Jesus makes the difference. He stands right now and beckons that you would reach out and receive Him as a free gift, a gift of grace. Nothing you've done, nothing you can give. Just receive Him. The promise of eternal life is yours. The promise of newness of life, a new way of living. Oh, Father, how I pray people would receive Him. And for us that know Christ, Lord, revive us. May we not take our Christianity for granted. May we never be lukewarm Christians. May we never be Christians who live on the brink, trying trying to be as far away from Christianity as we can, but just within the boundary. But may we forever be drawn to the foot of Calvary and looking up, see the mercy and love of God. For there's a reminder of one who bore our sins. And looking out, know the wonder of God's grace. For there are those who enjoy newness of life in Him. And may we day by day live our lives for the glory and the honor of the one who saved us. The one who arose from the grave and one day is coming for us. We pray for the building of His church and for His sake. Amen.